Hey, good morning. Okay. And happy Father's Day. You know, fathers occupy just a huge place in our lives. And there's just no going around that. The relationship that we have with our father early on often sets the stage and the tone for the next 20 years at least of our lives. And the other thing that happens is the relationship that we have with our father also colors the relationship that we have with our Father in heaven, with God. And so a lot of the things that happen in the dynamics of our early relationships with our dads just becomes ported over. And we find those same patterns and those same attitudes forming in us in our spiritual relationship. So fathers occupy this really important place in our lives. And what I wanted to do this morning was to kind of actually deconstruct that a bit, because we are so programmed to follow. We are so programmed to have a leader that kind of does the initial work for us, and we kind of draft behind, you know, like on a bicycle, drafting behind the person who's in front of you. But I think that's something that we really need to relook at, rethink, reimagine, reconcept, and look at the way that the Bible handles these issues, because it's incredibly important for us to see this. And I wanted to start off by just giving you a little snapshot from my past, because I grew up in the Catholic Church. I went through 12 years of Catholic school from 1st to 12th grade, and I entered a monastery after that because I was so sure that that was the life that I wanted. But in that period of time, I found myself with a very unique look at the clergy, a unique look at the people who were my spiritual leaders. And, you know, from the perspective of a first grader, you're looking up these towering black robes at these nuns with their headgear. I mean, you know, I don't know if any of you can relate all the way back to the 60s when nuns actually wore the kind of the flying headgear with all the pieces. And you saw no skin except this much of their face and their hands. That was it. Everything else was flowing black robes and the white head pieces. And, you know, that's pretty intimidating when you're about 3.5 feet tall. And you're looking up, we affectionately later started calling them penguins, you know. So the penguins were teaching us, and they were in our classrooms, and they were kind of gliding around the school and all of this. And if it wasn't the nuns, then it was the priests, the fathers. And they were riding up on these altars way up there. You know, and back in the 60s, before Vatican II, they actually faced away from us in the altar. I don't know if you all remember that. And so all we saw were their backs a lot of the time. And they were like these otherworldly creatures that kind of float in and float out. And to make it even more alien, the nuns always chose religious names that were often masculine. So we had a Sister Mary Bernard or Sister Mary Edward and all these, you know, crazy names. How does a youngster relate to that? Seeing this much skin and all that black. Or relate to fathers whose first names we never knew. You know, it was Father O'Connor, or actually Monsignor O'Connor. He got to wear the red sash around his blacks. And so there was this huge distance. There was this huge amount of respect and awe. But also there was this huge amount of understanding that they were the spiritual ones. They were the religious. We were the lay people. You know, we had to follow them. And the sacraments bore that out. You know, the sacraments were pretty much completely passive on our part, especially baptism. As Catholics, we were baptized as infants. We had no say in it. Don't even remember it. You know, you're baptized a few days out. When it came to a confirmation, yeah, we had to study, and we had to study the catechism, but basically the bishop came and laid his hand on our head and anointed us with oil, and we were confirmed. Magically, somehow it happened, you know, and we were just done. And think about confession. You know, we'd walk into confession with our sins. Most of the time as kids, we walked into confession because they told us it was a time to go to confession, and you'd be sitting out there sweating, trying to think of something that you could say you sinned about. But it was ego te absolvo, I absolve you, go say five Our Fathers and two Hail Marys, and it was over. You know, there wasn't a sense necessarily that anything happened. It was an event, and it was an event that the clergy took part in, and we were just sort of there as bystanders. I remember in eighth grade, there was a young nun who came and taught us as eighth graders. She was our homeroom teacher. And she had to have been right out of the nunnery, right out of the school. She was probably 24 years old if she was that. And she looked young. And religious people usually orders usually don't take final vows until 7 years in. So they take 1 year vows for 7 years and take final vows. And so she still had the small little headpiece because she hadn't taken final vows yet. So we could see her bangs. She actually had hair. We knew about that, you know. And, you know, she was someone who was really coming of age in the 60s. I remember her talking a lot about Vatican II and the radical changes that was going to make in the church. And she was more hip and more this, but she was still other. She was still sister and stayed away from us in a certain amount. When I got to high school, I was taught by an order of monks, the Congregational Christian Brothers. And it was there that I started to learn something more about religious in a different way. Because I was taught primarily by two brothers who were probably only 5 years older than I was. They were in their early 20s, right out of formation as well. And I learned then that these black robes that had been so intimidating and so far off and so other now could actually be my friends. They could be there for me. At 2 o'clock in the morning when I went and threw stones at Brother Ski's window in the rectory, and he would come down and talk to me, you know, in the lobby, in the foyer. And I found out that they really cared about who I was and what was going on in my life, and that they had really dedicated their lives. They were foregoing family. They were foregoing all the things that normally people want to pursue in life in order to be there for us 100% of the time, living on campus, working on campus. I could go throw rocks at his window at 2 o'clock in the morning because I wasn't bothering a wife or kids or dogs. You know, he was there and he would respond. And that was what I reacted to when I entered the monastery myself in the House of Formation in Chicago, and wanted that to be able to give back what someone had given to me. And I found out real fast that I had no vocation in me along those lines. It was very difficult. But I learned some further lessons about lay and clergy. From inside the robe, and I use that metaphorically because in the first year you don't take the habit, but from inside the robe I realized suddenly that people looked at me differently. Because our House of Formation was on the outskirts of a regular co-ed campus, a college called Lewis University, and we would walk the mile in, cross the cornfields, to school every day, and we'd sit there. And as soon as someone found out, the classmates of mine found out that I was from Ryan Hall, it was like, oh, because there was a difference. They knew what that meant, and they knew who I was, and they knew what I was doing, and suddenly there was this distance between us. And I remember at first it was really jarring, because I just showed up. I was 18 years old. I was still the same guy I was who spent the summer on the beach in California, and here I am in Chicago. And now people are looking at me different. I remember the first time I was there that night, the first day of school, they had a dance that evening. It was kind of doubling as an orientation, you know. And someone asked me, are you going to be there? And I said, sure, I'll be there. And they looked at me kind of funny, really? I said, well, yeah, why not? He says, well, the Ryan Hall guys kind of stick to themselves. And, of course, I got back to Ryan Hall and found out I was not allowed to go to the dance. And so that was that. But I didn't realize that. I was the same kid. And as I looked around at the other 9 postulants that year, there were 10 of us. They were all just kids coming from schools all over the United States to try to do something different. But they were all just who they were. And they brought with them all of their strengths and their weaknesses and all the craziness that young kids do. And we did all the crazy things that young kids do. And we were all asked to pick our own religious names. And I tried to pick Judas, and I was shot down real fast on that one. And I tried to tell them, no, not that Judas, the other one. They weren't buying it. I was such a jerk back then, but that's who I was. So now this jerk goes into the monastery, and he's still a jerk, he's still a kid. And people look at me differently because of that. It was such a strange thing. And then I also realized, as I was looking at the brothers who were there with us, this was a place where they put some of them out to pasture. Because they couldn't teach anymore, they were sick, they were alcoholic, they were this, they were that. And I realized that these brothers, these religious, these monks, were just people who also ran out of gas and ran out of steam. They coughed up blood in the cafeteria because one of them was old and had a disease, a bronchial type of disease or cancer, I don't know, he never spoke a word about it. But I remember following him into the cafeteria when he had one of his coughing fits, leaving a trail of blood behind him. But he loved his roses, And when winter came, first winter I ever experienced, we all went out there to help him dig up his bulbs and wrap them up and put them in the garage where they'd be warm for the winter and he could replant them in the spring. And then others, you could see, their eyes had clouded over and they were alcoholics and they were trying the best they could to cope with that, I suppose. Or maybe they were just being warehoused until whatever happened. But they were just men. They were just men trying to do something different. And I realized that this divide that we place between lay and clergy is artificial. It means really nothing. We are all the same as we go forward. Trying to fill different roles, trying to do different tasks in life. Vastly different lifestyles, but we're all still the same. And so this has stuck with me. And then when I landed in an evangelical setting, and then once again, you know, 12 years later, after leaving the monastery and leaving Catholicism basically on the same day, for no other reason than because it just didn't seem relevant anymore, I was moving in another direction. But when I landed back in an evangelical church, first thing I did was put those pastors back up on the pedestal and think, wow, look at these guys. Look what they're doing. And thinking, maybe I wanted to do that. And then starting to work in the band and working in church leadership and realizing, oh my gosh, here we go again. It's the same thing. It's people trying to do something different, trying to live a life according to certain principles, statements of faith, but people with their strengths and weaknesses, rising to a calling and to an occasion, falling to a temptation. And so I've had to look at clergy and the robe from both sides now. And what I want to try to stress to you is that there is no difference. And what the church has done to really harm us, I think, is to teach us to be passive. To teach us that the church exists and the clergy exists to manage our spiritual lives, to manage our journeys, to walk us through all the things that we need to walk through, to administer sacraments, to do the teaching, to do the studying, to parcel out, you know, bits of knowledge to us. In the Catholic Church, we weren't even encouraged to read the scriptures, to read the Bible. It's just something we never did. In fact, the church reserved for itself the right to interpret scripture as it saw, and then parceled it out over the liturgy in little bits each Sunday. And the script and the sacraments, as I said, were administered to us. And so we've learned to be passive. Even our theology keeps us passive, if you think about it. We talk about the vicarious atonement of Jesus. He did all the work. Between Jesus and the church and the clergy, what's left for us to do? All we have to do is say the right words. Say the sinner's prayer, and we are saved, and it's over and done. And we are a new creature in Christ, we tell ourselves. And then we're so surprised when we're not, when old patterns reassert themselves. Well, maybe you weren't really saved in the beginning. You know, maybe you didn't do it right. Maybe. And we play these head games with ourselves. But the thing is, there's got to be more to it. There's got to be something else going on. And that's what I want to try to put our finger on this morning. What is that other thing that's going on? If our spirituality is really only a sort of spiritual acquiescence, a mental assent, a mental agreement to certain beliefs and certain tenets, if it's just a duty and an obligation, then what change really is taking place in our lives right here and right now? If salvation is just an event, just something we say, just something we do, and then everything changes, then how do we really grow? What is going on? When you think about what Jesus talked about, he talked about counting the cost, didn't he? He said, whenever you start any enterprise, you first count the cost. Like a king going to war or a builder going to construct a building. Count the cost. Take a look at everything, and then decide whether you can actually take that path, take that road. Because there's something that needs to be done. There's something that is required of you in the process as well. He talks about losing your life. He talks about picking up your cross and following him. There is some sort of price to be paid. There is something that has to die in us. There is something that we need to be fully partnered with God as we go forward. In fact, Jesus constantly talks about kingdom, doesn't he? Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And the word he uses is malkuta in Aramaic. But there is another word for kingdom in Hebrew. It's mamlacha. Mamlacha talks about the type of dictatorial kingdom that was common in the ancient world. The king decreed and everybody else obeyed. That is really the vision that we have for our spiritual journey. God decrees, the law decrees, we obey. The church decrees, the church tells us how to act and when to show up and what to do, and we do it. And somehow through all that, all these great things happen in our spirituality. And then we wonder why our lives are still so difficult. We wonder why we still don't feel good about what we're doing, or we're still depressed, and our relationships are still difficult. But Malkuta is a different type of kingship, a different type of kingdom. And what it really is a partnership between the king and his people. The king doesn't really even tell the people what to do. The people are so in tune with the principles by which the king reigns and rules, the attitude, the desire, the deepest purpose, we would say the will of the king, that they literally are his hands and feet. He doesn't even have to ask. It's like people who have been married for 40 years and they finish each other's sentences. It's kind of like that. You just know that you know what the other person is about, and you act. At some point, obedience has no meaning if we are doing what we do because it's who we are. That kind of partnership, that kind of connection is what Jesus means by kingdom. May your will in heaven be done, same as on earth, in the Lord's Prayer. It's the same idea here. We, in partnership with our Father, resonating with who he is and his deepest purpose, just do what we do. As Augustine said, love God and do as you please. Drove a lot of the early church crazy saying something like that. But when you do love God, when you are in resonance with him, what you please is what God pleases. And it looks like law. This kind of connection is what Jesus is pointing to. But it's not passive. It's very, very active. It requires everything of us to fully extend, to immerse ourselves, to be anything but passive, to be anything but simply just following the dictates of other people, but following the way that Jesus laid out for us. And I got three case studies that I want to look at because they're also stories that are fascinating in the Bible, both the Old and New Testament, because they're so difficult to understand. Why would God do the things that he does in these three stories? We constantly ask ourselves because we're missing the point of why that they're there. Look at Genesis 22, 1-4. This is the famous story of Abraham and Isaac. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac or Yitzhak, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain with which I will tell you. And so Abraham, or Avraham in Hebrew, rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Yitzhak his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. 3 days of traveling to this place. And we know the rest of the story. We know that God pulls his hand back so that he doesn't actually sacrifice his son. But what went on in Abraham's mind for 3 days? Eating with his son, walking with his son, talking with his son, looking into his eyes and knowing what he was going to do by God's decree at the given time. You remember that old Dylan song from the 60s? God said to Abraham, kill me a son. Abe said, man, you got to be putting me on. God said, no. Abe said, what? God said, you can do what you want, Abe, but next time you see me coming, you better run. Abe said, where you want this killing done? God says, out on Highway 61. You know, it's easy to understand where a lyric like that comes from when we look at this story from this point of view. What is God doing? Who is this God who would demand the sacrifice of a son, even if he didn't intend it to be carried out, just to test, to use this as a test, the sacrifice of a son? Something is not computing here. In Deuteronomy 32, 48 to 52, the Lord spoke to Moses, that very same day, saying, "Go up to this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people. As Aharon, your brother, died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the sons of Israel." Pretty tough, huh? One mistake. 40 years? One mistake, I don't get to go in. Who is this God who asked for the sacrifice of sons and for one mistake? Go up to the mountain and die there, Moses. Go die there because you did not honor me. What's going on? What is God trying to show us? Why is this story here? If you don't remember the story, the people had no water. And Moses was told to go to the rock, and the water would come forth from the rock. But he strikes the rock in his anger and frustration at the people. And the water does come forth. But he calls attention to himself instead of to the God who was really providing. That was his sin. But one mistake? Is that really fair? After all that he went through, after all the years of faithfulness. Fast forward into the New Testament, John 14. Jesus is talking to his closest friends who now know, because in the previous two chapters, Jesus has been preparing them for his departure. He's telling them that he's going, and they are completely scared to their toes, to the bottom of their boots. They don't know what they're going to do without him. And he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And at that point, Philip picks up, "Then show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." And Jesus is slapping his forehead. "You've been with me how long?" They don't understand, and he's not giving them an answer that helps them. He is leaving them at a critical time in their spiritual formation, in the life of their nation, as the nation is preparing for revolution against Rome. All of these things are coming to a fever pitch, and he's leaving? What's up with that? He tries one more time to explain two chapters later at John 16. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks, 'Where are you going?' Not anymore. They're too dejected, too depressed, probably just sitting there staring at their feet. 'But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away.'" Huh? "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Oh, what does that mean? I want you to think of these three stories that seem so difficult for us to process in terms of what we believe about God being all powerful, all good, Jesus being a mirror of the Father, and how he treated everyone in love and accepted, brought everyone in, sat at table with anyone. How do these things work out? There are three things. There is one thing that all three of these stories have in common. And that's the need to remove the intermediary, whatever stands between us and the complete presence of our Father. If there is anything in the way, if there is a safety net, if there are training wheels on our bike, they need to be removed. And each one of these instances is doing exactly that. If you think about it, anything that stands between you and your God is an enabler. Enables you to continue a passive spiritual path. Enables you not to do for yourself what everyone else you think is supposed to do for you. An enabler that allows you to miss the point of your spiritual journey and what this is all about and what's going on and what Jesus is trying to tell us. What was Abraham's enabler? His son. He was promised that he was going to be the father of many nations. When his name was changed from Avram to Abraham, it was because the new name means a father of a multitude. And he was childless. So he connives and raises a son and bears a son with his handmaiden. But when he's 100 years old, God tells him he's going to bear his own son with his wife who's 90. And they laugh. But it happens. This is the child of promise. This is the miracle son who is going to make the promise come true. Everything in Abraham, you can imagine, is focused on Yitzhak, focused on the son of promise, focused on this physical progeny that is going to make this happen. But he could never be a father of our faith as long as the enabler was in front of him. It had to be removed. And that's exactly what this is about. God's testing of Abraham is, are you willing to give up even the one thing, to let go of, stop clinging to the one thing that you see as the only shred of proof that my promise is real? If you can do that, you can do anything. And he does. That's why he's the father of our faith. And he is the father of a multitude, but not a multitude that he was probably ever envisioning at the time, because it doesn't necessarily have anything to do with blood. It has to do with the faith of our father Abraham. But he had to let go of his son for it to happen. The people of Israel, how did they look at Moses after 40 years in the desert? He was their prophet. He was their provider. He was the one who brought them the water, brought them the meat, brought them whatever it is that they needed and guided them through. He was their enabler. He was the one that stood and had the possibility of continuing to stand between them and their God. He needed to be removed so that the people could deal directly with their God without the Moses' face right in front of them. It wasn't so much a punishment, even though it reads that way in the scripture. But what Moses did at that moment was to draw attention to himself, to make himself the provider of what was necessary to the nation, instead of continuing to point to God. And whether that's more symbolic than true, I don't know. But the fact remains that Moses had become that thing in the people's lives that were shelving them off from moving to the next level. And he was removed. Same thing with Jesus. It almost sounds blasphemous to say that Jesus was an enabler, but his physical presence was what his followers were hanging on to. He was their friend. They loved him. He was their rock whenever they were afraid. He was the one that they could run to whenever they needed help. And for as long as he remained, they would never find their own strength. He said, it is to your advantage that I go, because then the helper will come. Was the helper not there while Jesus was there? Of course not. The helper is always there. God's Spirit permeates everything and everything. Everyone and everything. Every moment. But if we are looking somewhere else, it's of no effect. If we are clinging to something else, we are not even aware of that presence. when Jesus was gone, they had to look at each other and say, what do we do now? And of course, the first thing they did was run and hide. But the Spirit caught up with them. By Pentecost, that rushing wind came through their lives and changed them from the inside out. And though it sounds like an event, I guarantee you it was a process. They had to get to the point where they were ready to be aware of the power of God's presence and Spirit. And they needed the physical presence of their Lord to be removed. You know, sometimes we say, gosh, if only I had been there. If only I had the ability to walk with Jesus physically, then I would be able to do all these things that I want to do. And it's like Jesus is sitting there shaking his head and saying, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Because even those who were with Jesus had to have his presence removed so that they could take the next step. They could go on. Whatever we come to rely on, whatever it is that we're clinging to, short of God's unseen presence in our lives, is missing the point of our spiritual life. We're being enabled not to go where we need to go. The early church understood this. This is the fascinating thing. The early church understood this. There's a story that comes from the Desert Fathers and Mothers. We talked about this last Wednesday. And a story of a young monk who comes into a new abbey, or comes into an abbey. He's the new kid on the block, and he is so on fire. You know, new believers on fire, just, you know, making everybody crazy with all of their enthusiasm. Literally, the story goes that during times of worship in chapel, he was so enraptured and so full of the Spirit that he would actually levitate all the way up to the rafters and hover there while the rest were worshiping. And the abbot lets this go on and on and on. Finally, he's sick of it, and he says, you, up there, come down, grow up, and join the rest of your brothers. Now, that sounds crazy to us. My goodness, if I could levitate, if I could prophesy, dream dreams and have visions, if I could heal, if I could do all these things, how spiritual would I be? That's got to be proof that I'm spiritual. If I feel the spiritual ecstasy, you know, how wonderful is that? And here's the abbot saying, get down off the ceiling and come down and grow up and mature. Because the early church considered these things and they called them consolations. Interesting word, right? The consolation was to the young person new in faith. It was the honeymoon that they experienced at the beginning of their walk when they needed it most. It's like Jesus being present to his followers for that period, however long it was, 3 years? The honeymoon, the consolation. But it needs to be removed at some point so that we can become what we need to become. Active partners, participants in God's plan for our lives. So we think the spectacular and the supernatural is what we are after. What is the goal? And it becomes an enabler in our life because we end up chasing that, emotional experiences, rather than the deep spiritual experiences that are underneath them. By definition, spirituality has no emotional content because it's separate from all that mechanism in our heads. And the spiritual life is motoring along even if we don't feel it. Thomas Keating said it so beautifully. He said, the spiritual life does not need to be felt, but it does need to be practiced. We just keep doing what we do, regardless of what we feel, because things are happening. We are moving forward. Theology, our scripture even, can be an enabler if it becomes the be-all and end-all of our existence. If we just go blindly to the word, what someone else has interpreted for us, and just take that and apply it, A equals B, do this, do that, and if we aren't experiencing our own spirituality, then what's really happening in our lives? What is the change that's taking place? And especially reliance on others is an enabler. Think of the people that we look up to. Think of the people that we abdicate our spiritual journey to, whether it's clergy, whether it's pastors, whether it's teachers or missionaries or prophets. We go to people to give us a word of knowledge. Why? Why are we abdicating that? Not that those things aren't wonderful, and not that those things aren't God-given, and when they occur, it's beautiful, and it draws the community together. That's why they're there. And it shows us little glimpses of the unseen presence of God. But if we are always relying on others and drafting on others, where's our expression? Because theology and scripture itself is the expression of an experience of a living God. What did the patriarchs have to rely on? What did Abraham have to rely on? There was no Bible. There was no scripture. There was no theology. There was no law, no temple, no ritual. There was him and his God. And out of that expression came everything that we are gifted with today. But if we stop at those things, if we stop at church, others, theology, ritual, we'll never get to the experience beyond them. All of these things are here as a gift from God to drive us toward an experience with him so that we know him experientially and not just with our heads. But if they get in the way, then they need to be removed, pulled out. Just as Jesus did with the Pharisees. The Pharisees' big sin in Jesus' eyes was to insert themselves between the people and their God. They made the law so complicated that nobody could understand it, like our tax code. There had to be lawyers. They were the lawyers. They set themselves up as the arbiters of the law, and everybody had to come to them to find out if they were acceptable to God. And Jesus said, that's anathema. Pull it out. You and your Father are a complete statement. It's all you need. Everyone, this is our journey. This is your journey. Nobody can make it for you. This is your life, your spiritual life. Nobody can even tell you what it is or how it works. When it comes right down to it, that's something that cannot be expressed in ways that change our lives until we have the experience to understand the expression that someone else is giving us. And when we have the experience, then we can express. But someone else's expression is no substitute for our own experience of our Father, the living God in this moment, right here and right now. You've heard me talk so much about the hero's journey. Some of you are newer here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But the hero's journey is something that consistently recurs. Jesus' life is a hero's journey. Odysseus is a hero's journey. Parsifal, who's questing the Holy Grail, is a hero's journey. Luke Skywalker is a hero's journey. Neo in the Matrix is a hero's journey. In every culture, in every time, we have told these stories to ourselves because it is the story of each one of our lives. Dorothy Gale in The Wizard of Oz, hero's journey. You start in your backyard, in the world that you understand. A wounding comes. You get hurt. You get betrayed. You realize you're not the center of the universe. And it sends you on a quest from the world that you know, the world of the child, to the world of the adult, which you don't understand, plays by rules you don't know, full of monsters and things that you are afraid of. But if you will answer the call and move into that strange place, guides come, friends come, teachers come. You are given tasks to do, and if you will follow through, you can come back home again and know the place for the first time. Have something that you can now give to others. Bless them. Benefit them. The 12 steps of AA, it's a hero's journey. If we don't start seeing ourselves as the heroes of our own journey, the heroes of our own lives, and see where we are on this journey, we can't be active participants. It's not passive. We can't sit on the couch and allow this to happen to us. It's something that we need to participate in, fully, fully moving through. And then our personal expression becomes something of value, something of worth. I know that I sit up here as a pastor and a teacher, and I'm up here in this elevated place and you're there, but I'm here to tell you there is no difference between us. You are the pastors of your own spiritual life. We're playing different roles. We're doing different things. But this separation between lay and clergy needs to dissolve. We need to realize there is no fixed clergy and laity. We are all clergy if we pick up our suitcases and put some miles on. pick up our stuff and take off on this journey, this way of Jesus that he has described for us. And we're all laity if we don't. But it's up to us. Become the pastors. Become the shepherds of your life, your spiritual life, with Jesus at our head, with the Father and Jesus as one, showing us this way. We need to actively move into it in everything we do. And that doesn't mean you go become a missionary. It doesn't mean that you do anything different than what you're doing. But you make each moment sacred by becoming present to it, by investing it with your presence and becoming aware of God's presence in it. The moment becomes sacred, and your life becomes sacred. And as Jesus would say, you are now truly my followers, and you shall find a truth, and the truth will make you free. Let's pray. Father, strengthen us. We're weak, we're fallible, you know that. You made us this way. But you also made us with the capacity to be one with you. You made us with the capacity that in our weakness, we can find your strength and we can choose that and we can move forward with it. Help us to see exactly the nature of this life and the nature of this journey that you have laid out for us. Help us to read Jesus' words and understand them as if for the first time so that they can propel us forward. And we become deeply passionate about everything and every moment. We love you, Father, because you first loved us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.